Let's turn first of all to the Canons of Dort. We're looking at chapter 3 and 4, and we're up to article 8, titled The Serious Call of the Gospel. Nevertheless, all who are called to the gospel are called seriously. For seriously and most genuinely, God makes known in His Word what is pleasing to Him, that those who are called should come to Him. Seriously, He also promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to Him and believe. In connection with our scripture reading, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And we'll begin to read at verse 20 through verse 30. Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And our text for this evening is verses 28, 29, and 30. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately before our text, or back at verse 25, the Lord Jesus adores His Father for His sovereign discrimination, we may say, because Jesus gives thanks to God as one who hides or who reveals the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ according to His will. It's by His pleasure that some receive this revelation, which is hidden from others. And then immediately following that, we read that the Son Himself reveals the Father according to His will. And without such revelation, which the Son Himself bestows, no one knows the Father. And so we have this testimony to God's sovereignty, the Father in revealing these things that Jesus spoke of to babes while hiding them from the wise and prudent. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom has been delivered all things, the only one who knows the Father, and anyone who ever comes to know the Father is through the sovereign will of the Son Himself. And that's a very important and wonderful context to our text this morning, because immediately following this declaration of the sovereignty of God and that of the Son, we have this most gracious invitation, which is an indiscriminate invitation. The Canons of Dort use the language of promiscuous to describe the preaching of the gospel, and that is that it goes out to all. Whoever hears the gospel hears this call to repentance and faith. And we have this tremendous, gracious invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, which is one of the most precious sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly a favorite passage to many. God elects some. Few are chosen, is the language which our Lord uses in another place. But God calls many by the gospel ministry. And the point of Article 8 is to emphasize the fact that that is a serious call. This divine call, it comes with God's authority as it is addressed to all who hear the gospel, summoning them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, is a most serious call, a most genuine summons to faith. Wherever the gospel is preached, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the revelation of God's will, a will that is revealed by way of command. There ought to be no question that God is serious when he gives commands. There ought to be no question that God is serious when he gives what might be called a summons or an invitation or a call. Those are various kinds of words that appropriately describe the message of the gospel as it is proclaimed without distinction to whomever hears. It's a serious, genuine revelation of God's revealed will concerning what everyone ought to do when confronted by the living word of God. It is a call that is genuine and a call that is gracious. And our text declares the graciousness of this call in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls you to come to him. I deliberately framed our theme in a very direct way because that's how we ought to hear our text. You might say, well, I have come to him. And yes, indeed, every Christian has come to Jesus Christ. And every Christian continues to come to Jesus Christ. And a text like this is one that believers never grow weary of hearing. In fact, Peter describes the life of the Christian as coming to him, coming unto him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. And to those who believe he is precious. And the Christian life is a life that is lived looking to Jesus, believing in Jesus, coming to Jesus. It is that life of faith that may be described in this way, to those who have come. And it's a summons to those who have never come, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear his authority in this passage before us tonight, as a word from the living Savior, addressing everyone within the sound of my voice, saying, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, confident that that word of invitation and summons from a mouth of a minister is the very word of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling everyone to come to him. And we'll see that as we begin to consider, first of all, the ones Jesus calls to come. In our text, he puts it this way, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Well, who are they? Who is being described here? You know, there are some that will say, this describes those who know their sin. This describes those who are convicted of their sin. And certainly, an awareness of sin is a heavy burden. John Bunyan was right in depicting Christian before his conversion as one with a heavy burden upon his back, because there's a weight of guilt, a heaviness that is true of this burden of sin that people bear. And it's likewise true, isn't it, that no one will come to Christ for salvation from sin unless they know their need for such salvation. Their understanding of it might be very indistinct and unclear, but certainly they must know their need for salvation if they're going to come to Christ as the Savior. But if such a knowledge of sin is a kind of qualification that Jesus is giving here, well, that raises all kinds of questions. We might begin by saying, well, is it a true knowledge of sin? And that could get us into a description of what a true knowledge of sin is in distinction from remorse or a feeling of guilt because of a sense of having done wrong, but might be likened to the guilt that Judas felt. There is a guilt of despair, or there is a remorse when people face the consequences of sin. And they may be very burdened with that sense of shame and the consequences of sin. But they're not addressed here because they don't have a true knowledge of sin. I suppose if you're going to say Jesus is describing those who have a true knowledge of sin, well, then you got to really elaborate on what that means so that people can examine themselves and sit and wonder, do I have a true knowledge of sin? In other words, the focus would be turned away from Christ and would be focused upon themselves, and they would scrutinize themselves to see if they qualify, if Jesus is really speaking to them. Do I match this description? Well, that would be the question that would people would be directed to if we heard this invitation as describing those who have a true knowledge of sin. As a kind of qualification to hear this invitation as intended for them. What about those who feel the burden of shame before others? What about those who feel the weight of sorrow for the consequences of their sins? What about those who may be on the verge of suicide because of having their sins exposed to the world? I think I've mentioned it before, perhaps from this pulpit. When I see videos of people acting badly, which are posted in order to lead everybody to say what awful people they are. Look at what they said and what they did. I always feel sorry for these people. Because the fact is, people often act very badly. And it's rare that their worst actions are captured on film and published to the world. But can you imagine the shame and the consequences of this kind of exposure? Are those the kinds of people that the Lord Jesus addresses? And says, you who are burdened, come to me. Would we exclude such people? It's unbiblical to say that Christ only calls people who feel their sin adequately to come to him. Let not conscience make you linger, nor for fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to see your need of him. Jesus is not giving a qualification here, but he's giving a description. And it's a description that matches the experience and the feelings of countless people for all kinds of reasons. It addresses those indeed who are burdened with religious demands. Those who may take religion very, very seriously. Those people in Israel who were trying to follow all the rules and regulations of the Pharisees, trying to bear these heavy burdens that were laid upon them in order to gain acceptance with God, and felt the weight of their sins and the impossibility of meeting those religious standards that were continually held before them without grace. It describes those who may be burdened with confusion about their lives. Confusion about fundamental questions about who they are. As they're taught these platitudes and encouraged to repeat these lies about themselves and tell themselves that I'm awesome. I'm awesome. Doesn't matter who you are, what you're like, what you do, nothing about your character. Just believe that you're awesome. Create your own reality. And these lies give no peace to the soul. And people that are taught to repeat them often know themselves that they're not awesome. And they can't escape the reality of the burdens and the confusion that they bear as they do not have a true understanding of themselves, but feel lostness. It addresses those who are burdened with the repeated failure to try to find true peace and well-being in whatever, in their jobs, in consumerism, telling themselves that the next purchase will make them happy, and discovering the futility of those empty promises, those lies that would say, yes, a man's life does consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And they're still not disabused of that lie, but they feel the weight of following it. Or trying to find happiness in their friends or in their spouses. And all the empty promises of the idolatries that we all by nature would pursue apart from God. People may not identify the cause of their misery and unhappiness. But the gospel, and even the way in which the gospel is so often presented in Scripture, calls people to repent of their ignorance and their dullness about their own sin, and to turn to God. In fact, Jesus' description here, it could, and it actually should, awaken a sense of weariness. It should lead everyone who hears this description to say, "Is it I? Is this really an honest description of my life?" It's a description that invites self-reflection. The Bible says that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no rest. There is no peace for the wicked. To be without God is to be without hope in the world. And the Lord Jesus, in effect, even by this description, is saying, face and feel the futility of your life without God. Think of that gracious summons, that invitation of the gospel that we hear in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat." Again, it's a universal, indiscriminate kind of invitation to come to the waters. And then it follows with these questions. Why? Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? It addresses the fact that there is no satisfaction. There is no abundance for the soul to really feed upon. And those very questions are calculated to awaken the realization of futility and emptiness and the weariness of trying to find satisfaction in things, in anything beside God. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. It's like that gracious invitation in John chapter 7, where Jesus, at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last day of the feast, stood and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." And the fact is that people are thirsty. People are driven. They have constant cravings, but they're going to all the wrong places to quench their thirst. And the Lord Jesus says, "Find in me and in me alone the answer to all the restlessness, all the evil and disappointing and futile cravings of your souls, whatever they may be, come to me." Yes, Jesus calls all within the sound of his voice in the proclamation of the gospel to forsake every other source of peace and of rest, of satisfaction, of fullness, of well-being, and he calls people away from the worthless and futile attempts to achieve these things by any other way than by coming to him. Secondly, we listen to Jesus' clarification of what it is to come to him. There is a parallel kind of relationship between verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And again, the same promise is repeated, "and you will find rest for your souls." In other words, taking his yoke and learning of him is a further elaboration on what it means to come to him. And we want to explain that, but something must first be said about that first part of Christ's invitation here and call to come to him. What does it mean to come to Christ? What did it mean for those who heard him on this occasion? Well, when Jesus ministered on earth, we might say that it might be heard as a call to come near to him, to join with those who followed him and who learned from him directly from his own mouth, to follow him literally. But if that's the limit, or really the essential meaning of this invitation, well, then it's no longer possible, because Jesus is no longer ministering in person in the sense of being bodily present with us. and thus it's impossible to come to him and be a follower of him in that way. But the essential meaning of this summons to come to him is different than that. It's coming to him spiritually, by faith. Jesus used the same language in John chapter 6 in verse 35, where he said to the Jews, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." There's also a parallel relationship where believing in Jesus Christ is a further explanation of what it is to come to him. It involves believing in him. "Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest." Maybe you've heard those language of an old hymn. But it uses the language of present tense invitation. "Come to me, saith one," not "said one." It's an ongoing present summons that the Lord Jesus Christ gives through the proclamation of the gospel. That involves the recognition that the one who speaks peace is the living Savior who addresses sinners through the gospel as the living Savior, calling them to engage him personally and directly by faith, to believe in him in such a way as to receive him, in such a way as to come to him with the desires of their souls, to come to him by the activity of their wills, to come to him by prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord as the living Christ who speaks to them, who invites them to call upon him with the promise that if they do so, they will be saved. We do not understand the proclamation of the gospel unless we appreciate the immediacy by which God speaks to people through the proclamation of his word. He seriously calls, present tense, sinners through the gospel. And this coming then is a personal and direct engagement with Christ. Becoming a Christian is not a matter of just learning the doctrines and the practices of the church. It's not simply a matter of cultivating habits of coming to church. It's not a matter of becoming an adherent of a spiritual leader and following him around, whether literally or on YouTube or by any other means. It's coming to the living Christ and the desires and the prayers and the choice of our soul. It involves a direct calling upon him with such words as, "Save me, Lord. Receive me. Be merciful to me. Forgive me. Teach me." You see, there's all different ways in which sinners can express and the way believers do express what it is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to call upon him. Yes, living water is drawn from the wells of salvation by God's people. As we come to church, yes, indeed. As we hear the gospel proclaimed through gospel ministers, yes, indeed. But Christ is the living water. He is the well from which we draw. And the word and the sacraments, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are ways by which every believing soul has direct dealings with the Savior. When we come to the Lord's table, we do not cling to the external bread and wine, but we lift our hearts and minds upon high, where Christ is at the right hand of his Father as our advocate. And we receive him by faith. And the action of our hands and our mouth assist us to, in a sense, act out that personal and direct appropriation of our souls, of this living Savior, as the true food and drink of our lives. To eat and to drink of Christ, to come to him, to believe in him, to receive him. They're all so many variations of what it means to come to Christ, to look to Him. And that's what He commands and invites sinners to do in our text. Are you coming? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you come to Jesus Christ? If you have not, if you aren't, when will you do that? Do you expect to wait to a convenient time? Do you hope that somewhere, sometime, something will happen to you? You'll be given a revelation. You'll be given a feeling. You'll be given something more than you're given tonight through the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to you to come to Him. Come to me. And this coming means coming under His yoke. A yoke. You know what a yoke is. It's not familiar language to us, but it's like a wooden collar, a heavy collar that donkeys or oxen used to have around their neck to kind of stabilize and to distribute the weight that they're pulling or carrying. It involves the imagery of service and work, doesn't it? It's interesting that the Belgic Confession uses this language once in connection with commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ, where it describes that as bending our necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ. And that's a description in the context of living fellowship in the church, serving one another according to the gifts that God has given them, the obligation that is upon Christians to be so united to the Church of Jesus Christ. And then to do that by faith is not seen as a kind of human imposition upon them. Oh, these are the requirements. You may be a Christian, you gotta join the church. No, it's a matter of willingly bending our necks to the yoke of Jesus Christ in that very crucial context of fellowship and service of our Master. Coming to Christ means coming to a relationship of commitment and service to a new master. It's surrendering ourselves to a new management. There's no faith in repentance while desiring to remain the masters of our own lives. The only reason people would really come to Christ is they have come to realize the futility of being their own master. And they're done with it. Now, that's a lifelong struggle because the flesh still would seek to deceive us and fool us into thinking that happiness is going our own way and doing our own thing and being our own boss. But we're learning to know better. And we're learning that from Christ. Coming to Him means learning of Him. Jesus calls us to receive Him as our master and teacher, because all disciples, all the baptized are in this process, or they certainly should be, if they're believers, they're in this process of learning to observe all that Jesus Christ has commanded us. And through the joys and sorrows of our lives, and through the trials and the sufferings of our lives, the Lord Jesus will teach us His way. He will reveal the Father to us. We ought not to miss the connection between these words and what Jesus said in verse 27, where He says, "No one knows the Father except the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." And yes, these words of our Savior confront us with His sovereignty. It's His will that determines to whom the Father is revealed. Am I among those to whom the Father is revealed by the Lord Jesus? Well, there's a sense in which an understanding of Jesus' words here direct us to what properly may be called the secret will of God when it comes to individuals, right? But how do I find out then if I'm among those to whom Christ wills to reveal the Father? Well, when it concerns God's will for me, as revealed in the Scripture, the next verse makes it rather clear, where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself says, "Learn of me. Come to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me." I need have no doubt as to what His revealed will is for me. Is he serious about being willing to teach me if I come to him? Well, that question is rather impertinent. It's rather irreverent. It's rather insulting because Jesus has just invited, summoned, commanded sinners to come to him. And to come to him means to take his yoke. And it means to learn of him. And he wouldn't say learn of me if he was unwilling to teach us of himself. So we come with confidence that in the trials of life, in the sufferings, in the hardships, in the struggles of life, the Lord Jesus will teach us. He will teach us the Father's way. It's his great work. I have manifested your name. I have declared your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus clarifies what it means to come to him, and then he joins that with these tremendous encouragements to come in his self-description and the promise that he gives. His self-description there in verse 29, in connection with taking his yoke and learning of him, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's an encouragement from the heart of Christ. Here's the one place, the only place, where the Lord Jesus describes his heart. And he thus describes what is essential and what is central to his character and what he especially is concerned for us to know about him. Of all the things that he could have said about his inmost heart, he discloses his gentleness, his lowliness. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness, no harshness and no bitterness. Give us to taste the sweet grace found in thee. What a vast subject, this disclosure of the heart of Christ. In fact, there is a whole book written about it. Many books could be written about it. If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till earth and not till heaven pass away. Why would he refuse anyone who comes to him, burdened, seeking rest in him, wanting to learn of him, wanting to submit ourselves to his government, his gracious and kindly rule? All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. It would be contrary to his inmost character, contrary to his graciousness. We have the encouragement from the heart of Christ, an encouragement from his promise, a promise of rest. It's a promise that's repeated in verse 28, and I will give you rest. And again in verse 29, in connection with learning of him who is gentle and lowly, you will find rest for your souls. Rest from all those burdens that would crush us and that would destroy us. They're replaced with the rest of our souls in Christ as we learn of him, as we carry the burden that he places upon us and the yoke that he puts upon us. And if that would be any kind of discouragement to us, we not only remember his heart, but we remember the great contrast that exists between the burden of sin, the burden of life without God, the burden of being without hope, and the light and kindly burden that Christ gives us to bear as we learn of him, as we learn to walk in his ways. This privilege, this easy, gracious burden of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is altogether compatible and consistent with rest. It's not like, okay, you can find rest for your souls after you carry my burden for a while and after you're done being under your yoke. No, while under the yoke. While carrying this burden that Christ gives, rest is experienced and enjoyed. If that burden involves trials through hardships and sufferings for our sanctification, for our conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there is peace, there is rest for our souls in the face of these kinds of troubles. Whatever they might be, there is rest. Jesus calls you to come to Him. We've heard that call tonight. Our hearts respond with profound thankfulness. You know, sometimes when I bear testimony to others, I almost expect them to immediately believe it. Because I think to myself, why would you not believe such a message? Why would you choose to show indifference to this? It's like, even if this story weren't true, it would be the story of all stories that would capture your imagination and heart, and you would cry because it's not true, because it's just so beautiful. I think everyone who has served the Lord and known the Savior for many years can, in a way, take for granted the blessings, the peace, the privileges, the joy that there is in being a Christian. Would trade it for anything in the world. It's really kind of quite astounding in a way that people could live under the preaching of the gospel and choose to live apart from Christ. If somebody who's hearing the sound of my voice tonight is going to continue to live in sin apart from Christ, and if you die in that condition, you will never forget this evening. And it will be entirely your fault if you fail to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And your blood is on your own head. It's not the responsibility of those who have spoken the truth to you, whether they're ministers of the gospel or whether they're parents or friends. The fault is entirely yours because you have heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, addressed to everyone who hears the sound of my voice in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, communicating His very own call and invitation to come to Him. If you do not obey that summons, if you do not receive it, if you do not believe it, you're not rejecting a man, you're rejecting the Savior. Do not reject the Savior. Do not fail to heed His voice. Do not choose to remain in your sins and to remain without God and without hope in the world. But come to Him. Come to Him tonight. See, that's the promise of the gospel. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, we will hear. We heard that as one of the astonishing things about salvation. This promise, there's a kind of immediacy to it. When we make known the message of the gospel, we should believe that it's possible for people to hear it and to believe it, like right now. And to begin to pray. And to experience the reality of rest for their souls. Joy and peace in believing upon their acceptance of this report, this message of who Jesus is and what He has done. So don't refuse that message. Receive it, hear it, believe it, and be saved. Amen.